All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts chapter 13. The book of Acts chapter 13. We started Acts chapter 13 last week and we've seen Paul and Silas, and they were going to start out on their Paul's first missionary journey. And they took along with them this young man named John Mark. And we'll read about him today as we continue here in chapter 13. But they're starting out on this first missionary journey, proclaiming the gospel and preaching to all of those they came in contact. They were on the island of Cyprus, and they had covered that island. And they went to every city. And we talked about after they left Cyprus that Paul kind of changed his mode of ministry, no longer going to every little place possible, rather going to the main communities, the main centers of that community, and setting up churches there so the church could move out from there. So we pick it up this morning in chapter 13, verse 13, and it starts out, it says, "Now when Paul and his party," I want to stop there for a minute because I mentioned last week it had been Barnabas and Saul was the way that it was referring to these two going out, and as they left Antioch especially. But now we see it says Paul and his party. So evidently this means that although Paul was originally following Barnabas, at this point Paul seems to have been thrust in to the forefront. So it goes on in this verse, as it says, "Now when Paul and his party," then verse, it goes on, "set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga of Pamphylia." So Paul and Barnabas left Palestine. They left out of Israel, traveled to Cyprus, and headed on north to Turkey. And this area that they were going to now was a very mountainous region of Turkey. It was very hard to get up to there. It wasn't an easy, you know, it wasn't a freeway going up there. It was quite a path, quite a task to get up there, to get to this place. And see, we find in this, the Lord doesn't always make things easy for us. He doesn't always just open up the wide doors and paint a clear picture and a clear path for us. We're always looking for the easy way, though. Our flesh always wants the easy way. We don't like it to be hard. We want just, "Lord, make it easy for me." And I believe that's why we miss the way the Lord would have us to go so many of the times. Because instead of doing the way He directs us, we're looking for an easy way. Something that's not as hard. Something that we're more comfortable with. And then it goes on in verse 13, "And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." That word "departing" is the same word in the Greek as "deserted them." John Mark, at this point, deserts Paul and Barnabas. He kind of split the scene. He turned back and ran home to Jerusalem. So people always wonder, well, what caused John Mark to go back to Jerusalem at this point? Well, there could be a couple of reasons. First one we could find maybe in verse 1 of this that we talked about today, where Paul took the helm here in verse 13. Uncle Barnabas was now demoted to second place. And so I can kind of expect maybe John Mark looked at this situation and said, "Well, if he's going to be in charge, I'm going to go home. I like you, Uncle Barnabas. You're always, always encouraging, but Paul is mean. He's mean. I'm not going to serve with him." So he hightails it back to Jerusalem. See, we need to remember, David said, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord who raises up and the Lord who takes down." And evidently, maybe John Mark didn't believe that, or maybe he forgotten about that at this point. My prayer is that we be those that are able to learn to say, "Lord, righteous and true are your judgments and decisions. You're on the throne. You're in control. Regardless of whether my uncle is in charge or not, Lord, I'm traveling with you and in the company to which you've called me. And so we stay together. We pray, Lord, whatever you have in demand, whatever your idea is, the Lord raises up, the Lord takes down. And it's always, sometimes we have the visual of somebody and their appearance, and we think, how could that person be in charge? How could that person be a pastor? Well, the Lord looks at the heart, not the outward. The Lord looks on the inside. He sees the calling that he's placed in us. No matter what we look like or now what our appearance is, the Lord is in control of that. See, sometimes when things get hard, we like to pull back, because this may be the other reason that John Mark left. He was maybe not ready to go up into these harsh mountainous regions of Turkey. He had grown up in a comfortable lifestyle. We've talked about how it was possibly John Mark's mother's house where the disciples went to have the Last Supper, where they were at in the upper room experience when the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples. And so it was a well-to-do home. It was probably at John Mark's mother's home where Peter came knocking in the middle of the night as the church was there praying. And so he was drawn up in comfortability. And it wasn't being so comfortable walking up these slopes to this place they were headed in there in Turkey. Because like I say, sometimes when things get hard, we pull back. We start to, whoa, wait a minute, Lord. Wait a minute. I didn't sign up for this. You know, I just came to my mind when Lois and I met, and she said, I've been praying for a godly man, but not necessarily a pastor. And I told her, I said, at that time I was assistant. I said, it's all right. I'm just the assistant pastor. And so we got married, and a few months later, Pastor Larry was called away, and I became, and so I gave her a book that said, I didn't sign up for this. So, you know, so, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. But sometimes we pull back, but we have to remember we're in a spiritual battle. It's a battle. It's a war. It's a spiritual war, and war is never easy. Spiritual battles are never an easy battle to fight. They all are hard fought. And so you have to remember that. But that's why I shared that scripture in the beginning. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Even in the midst of our spiritual battles, we can know that if God be for us, who can be against us? And so we have that promise and those blessings from the Lord. Now let's look at verse 14. It says, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this was not the same Antioch that Saul and Barnabas had sailed away from. That gets confusing sometimes when you look on biblical maps. You think, oh, they went back to Antioch. It was not the same Antioch. There were seven cities named Antioch in this region during this time. Talk about confusing. That would be confusing. Oh, I'm going to Antioch. Well, which one? You know, where are you going? So the Antioch in this verse that I've talked about here, was located northeast of Perga, the city in present-day Turkey, and this is where John Mark left from, this city up in this region up there. Then verse 14 goes on, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So this sermon which Paul preached in Antioch in Pisidia is one of the great sermons, and yet is generally just kind of overlooked a lot of times as you go through the book of Acts. It is the first recorded sermon of Paul. It was preached here in this certain synagogue on the Sabbath day. And so they went into the synagogue, which was the practice of Paul. And when they asked Paul whether he would like to say something, you can be sure that he wanted to say something, because that's actually why they were there. That's the only reason they were there, to be able to say something to those that were gathered in the synagogue. And see, Paul always followed the same mode of operation. That is, upon arrival into a new city, he would head into the synagogue. He would head right into the synagogue there on the Sabbath day and share with the Jews who were studying there. See, he says in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He went boldly and confidently right into the synagogue to preach who the Messiah really was, who Jesus, and that was Messiah was Jesus. See, Paul always shared the gospel with the Jews before he shared it with the Gentiles. The Jews had precedence over the Gentiles for two reasons. The first reason being that they were a people who had preparation. They had been prepared for the gospel. For 2,000 years, they had been given the Old Testament, the prophecies, the types, the stories that were all there in the Old Testament, all pointing to the coming Messiah, Jesus. And so as Paul would go in and present those pictures and those stories and those things from the Old Testament, he would tag Jesus as being the Messiah. So when these Jews heard that, if they were converted over to Jesus, those converted Jews made very radical Christians due to their thorough understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, of all the prophecies that were talked about. And we see one good example was Saul that became Paul, to really see how radical he came. And so most of the Jewish people at that time, when they were converted to Christ, when they seen all of the Old Testament that has such a clear painting, a picture of Jesus being the Messiah, they couldn't help but be converted, and they got very radical throughout their conversions. And then the second thing that they was there, they were Jews who had a promise. They had a promise. From their midst arose one who would be a deliverer for them, a king over them, and a comforter to them. A deliverer, king, and a comforter. He's the same thing for you and I today. He's here to bring us that comfort. He's here to deliver us from our sins. Now let's look at verse 15. And it goes on there and it says, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" Now this was the custom of that day. As it would be the Sabbath and people would come into the synagogue, as they would see someone come in that they could kind of, they probably even knew that Saul was this, you know, Pharisee of Pharisees. But they would ask these guests if they would come in, if they had anything to add that would be an encouragement. So that was their custom. And they probably, as they saw Saul and Barnabas, they could figure they were well-educated and well-traveled, well-informed. And these visitors to the synagogue there, so these rulers of the synagogues invited them to address the synagogue. That was probably not the best idea for some of them that were holding on to tradition. And so Paul, look at verse 16. "Then Paul stood up." Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." So Paul stood up, and there's a possibility that even the Jewish believers were here and then the Gentiles, because the men who fear God was referring to Gentiles. And they were possibly on separate sides, and so he motioned his hand to all of these people. It's because those who fear God implies that there were interested Gentiles there in the synagogue audience. These were Gentiles who probably recognized the Lord was the one true God. Many Gentiles were tired of the immorality, of the idolatry, of the heathen religions of the day. They were getting tired of all of the things that were going on. They were hungry for something better and were attracted to the synagogues and the worship of the holy, the righteous, loving God that was revealed in the Old Testament. They were hearing, they knew about this God that was the Jews were referring to and talking about and teaching about, a God of love and of righteousness, of holiness. And so they were kind of starting to be drawn to that in many ways. And I think today, in our world today, people are starting to get tired of all of this woke culture. People are starting to see how totally ridiculous it is. And so there's a lot of people today that if you just kind of maybe share with them or invite them to know about Jesus, you might be surprised how many are ready just for somebody to ask them. And so it's a good time to invite them. It's a good time to have some of these cards. I forgot to mention it during announcements. There's a lot more of these out there on the lobby. And so if some kids come trick-or-treating at your door, just throw some of these in their basket. It tells all about Jesus and his plan. And so pick some of those up. But it's that time that we see there. And people are starting to get hungry. They want something better. They're finding out this woke culture is just so ridiculous. It's so stupid and the things that are taking place. So it says here that Paul stood up as they invited him if he had anything to share. He stood up because that was the custom of all readers of Scripture and while even praying that people would stand up in the day. It was a sign of respect for God and for his word. And so Paul stood up as he motions you Jewish and you Gentile here as he says these things. So Jesus even stood when he went into the synagogue there in Nazareth. He stood as he was reading and quoting the scriptures. So now, here is Paul's first recorded sermon. This is the first sermon that is recorded. It's remarkable when we go through this how similar his first sermon is to the Stephen's sermon back in Acts chapter 7 when he was about to be stoned. And we will remember that as we see. We'll see the comparisons in Paul's first sermon here as we go down. As Stephen was maybe just about to pass away, and maybe as he glanced in the direction of Saul at that point, holding on to the clothes and the garments of those that were throwing the stones. Maybe as Stephen was about to have his eyes closed, maybe he would have thought and looked around and think, I failed. I failed. The people aren't really receiving. They're not responding to my message. They're still throwing stones at me. That's a possibility. But because the word of God will never return void, Stephen's words kind of rattled around inside Paul. And 14 years later, after Stephen's death, there in Acts chapter 7, what comes out of Paul's mouth came a reply of Stephen's sermon. We see that God's word didn't return void. All of the things that he said there, and he gave this great sermon while they were stoning him. Now Paul comes along and almost repeats it in the context is the same. And that's why the message of the gospel never changes. The message of the gospel is pretty simple when you really think about it. Jesus Christ is God. He came to earth, become man, lived a sinless life, suffered and died, was buried, and raised 3 days later. The gospel message, but Paul goes on. But because this word was still in him that he heard from Stephen, this gives me a great hope. Because although sometimes when I share with people and I feel that no one really is listening, that nobody's really responding, I can remember Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. In other words, it divides the soul and the joints of marrow. In other words, a two-edged sword, it cuts both ways. And the word of God can either cut to a person's heart to where they receive Christ, or it will cut to them in a way that they will reject him. That's their choice. It's their that opportunity. It's not up to the speaker to make that. It's just up to us to plant the seeds and to share the word and to share his grace. And so it's hopeful when you think about Paul at this point, 14 years later, being able to give a sermon that is so similar to that of Stephen. So he starts out here in verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. So just as Stephen had done in his sermon, Paul began his sermon by reminding the Jews of their history, reminding them of their ancestors who had been held captive in Egypt, baking bricks under the burning hot sun. So you often wonder, how many bricks did they actually have to bake? How many did they make? Well, using only the bricks from maybe the pyramids, the sphinxes, and the monuments that survive today, a person could build a wall 10 feet wide and 15 feet tall that would stretch from Medford, Oregon, all the way to Brooklyn, New York. Now, that's a lot of bricks when you consider that. So they were laboring in that sun. They were enslaved by the Egypt for all those years, and then the Lord, by his miraculous grace, set them free. So Paul starts out his sermon reminding them of the bondage they were in. And now look at verse 18. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. He put up with their ways. The King James says, suffered their manners. That's a good way to put it. This is a unique Hebrew idiom that can either mean to feed or to put up with. Either which way. So which is it? Well, when Scripture says that God suffered their manners, he was putting up with the Israelites, or was he feeding them? Which was he doing? Well, I believe he was doing both. As you look at the story, God hung in there with the children of Israel, and he provided for them for 40 years. For 40 years, in spite of their failings and in spite of their murmurs against him, he provided bread from heaven, and he provided water out of a rock. He kept them for those 40 years in the wilderness. And at last, he brought them into the land of promise, into the promised land. And in context of all that, to put them there to dwell in the sanctuary, for him to dwell in the sanctuary that they had prepared for him. So he fed them, he provided for them, but he also put up with them. I think he does a lot of putting up with you and I. You know, he puts up with us. In the book of Numbers, we see how God had to deal with their human nature. Some things I think we can relate to as well. He dealt with the human nature of the Israelites, and we read about them all there in Numbers 11. In Numbers 11, their problem started out with appetite. Lord, we need meat. We just had this manna, and it's just we're getting tired of manna biscuits. We want something else. And then number 12, he had to deal with their jealousy. Number 13, with their unbelief. They had this unbelief taking place. Number 14, their presumption, presuming things were supposed to be a certain way. And then, of course, in Numbers 15, their rebellion. The rebellion that came across. And then number 16, with mutiny. All of these things our flesh can fall into so easily. We can worry about our appetite. We worry about our stomach more than our spirit so often. We can be jealous of one another. We can be jealous of something somehow. Then we fall into unbelief. When the Lord doesn't answer our prayer immediately, oh, I don't know if God's even hearing me. Is he even real? You know, unbelief can creep in so easily. Then we can just presume that, Lord, should you already have done this for me? I should have this by now, Lord. Why haven't you given this to me? And then we can rebel. Rebellion can come across so easily without us even understanding or realizing it. And then mutiny. We want to jump ship. Oh, I don't like the color they painted the walls at that church. We're going to go somewhere else. I don't think those chairs are comfortable there. I'm going to go somewhere else. So mutiny can come into the flesh so easily. So God puts up with us. God puts up with all of these things in all of us. He put up with the Israelites. He puts up with us all the time. So now look at verse 19. It says, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So here he's continuing, Paul's continuing with the history. Started out freeing them from bondage, showing how he put up with them in the wilderness. Now he's talking about how he distributed the land by allotment and then gave them judges to judge over until Samuel the prophet. Paul singled out Samuel to mention here because Samuel was preparatory to David, to King David. He came before King David, just as John the Baptist, whom Paul will make later reference to, will be preparatory to the son of David, Jesus. And so he pulls Samuel's name out here. Now look at verse 21. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So Israel wanted a king. God didn't call them to have a king, but Israel wanted a king. They wanted to be like the nations surrounding them. They got one in Saul. And again, Saul means requested one or means ask for. So Saul fit that name. They were requesting a king. Saul was a man who stood head and shoulders above the rest, a man who was initially humble. He was initially humble and moved with the power of the Spirit in the very beginning. A charismatic man who was able to galvanize the nation around him. He was good for a king for them because of all those things. He had the wisdom. He had the power of the Spirit. He was able to get the people together to follow him and to do those things in the beginning. He was humble. He was able to do that. But then look at verse 22. It starts out and says, and when he had removed him. So Saul was their king for 40 years, but then all of a sudden the Lord removes him from being their king. God removed Saul from the throne. And why is that? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 15 tells us the story. We find the reason there. God spoke to Saul through Samuel, the prophet, saying, destroy the Amalekites. Destroy the Amalekites, the people who snuck up behind you and attacked your weakest and most feeble people as you were wandering in the wilderness. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 25:18. It says, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Talking about the Amalekites, as they were traveling, they would get the older people, those that were tired and weary on the back, they would pull them out and attack them without them being aware of it. And so he said to kill all the Amalekites, those that did that dirty trick, that did that dirty thing. Make sure you destroy every man, every woman, every child and beast. God told him, leave nothing behind, is the prophecy from Samuel to Saul. So Saul gathered 200,000 footmen from Israel and 10,000 footmen from Judah, marched on the Amalekites to utterly destroy them, all except for one. All except for one. He kept Agag, king of the Amalekites, along with some sheep as well. And so when Saul returned back to Israel, when he returned victorious to Israel, he saw Samuel off in the distance. And so Saul said, blessed is the name of the Lord. I have obeyed all of his commandments. Saul proclaimed to Samuel. He declared it out. Well, we saved. Oh, no, I'm sorry, I skipped something here. But Samuel said, but what's that bleating I hear? The sheep were standing behind him, bah, 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 bleating of the sheep. What is that sheep? What's that bleating, that noise I hear? He said, well, we saved some of the best sheep and some of the best oxen to bring back to sacrifice to Jehovah. See, we always have a way of justifying our sin. He'd been totally disobedient, but oh, we saved some to be able to sacrifice to the Lord. Made it sound really spiritual. We justify our sin so easily. So Samuel looked at Saul and said, okay, today to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken more than the fat of the rams. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as idolatry. To obey is better than sacrifice. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Pretty powerful words. Then all of a sudden, Samuel caught a glimpse of Agag. Standing behind him, he says, who's he? What's he doing here? Oh, he said, this is Agag. He's king of the Amalekites. I brought him back as a trophy. I wanted to show him off. I wanted to show everybody how victorious we were. Story says Samuel grabbed a sword and hacked Agag into pieces right there on the spot. Then threw the sword down in utter disgust and said to Saul, Saul, you have disobeyed. No longer will you be king, neither you nor your descendants. The kingdom is taken from you. And indeed, the kingdom was taken away. So this may seem a little harsh. It seems pretty harsh when you think about it. What's wrong with bringing home a few sheep to sacrifice to the Lord? What's wrong with having Agag as a trophy to march in a victory parade? We have something going on in Israel right now, which is kind of the same situation. Netanyahu said, we're going to destroy Hamas. We're not going to leave one of them left. And now we have people, even in our country, in our colleges, rioting on the side of Palestine. Oh, you're doing too harsh. You're not, you know, you don't need to do that. Oh, let's have a ceasefire. No, but see, we're going to see what happened because Saul was not obedient. Look at it. Because at the very end of 1 Samuel and in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, we see Saul 20 years later on Mount Gilboa fighting with the Philistines, wounded in battle. He heard a voice of the attacker behind him. He cried out. He said, who are you? And the voice cried back, I am an Amalekite. I am an Amalekite. We think we have sin under control, but we don't. Over the last 50 years, we've seen all of these so-called peace treaties with Israel and Iran and with even Hamas and all these peace treaties, these things that seem like, okay, we're going to live peaceably together. And then look what happens. They're nothing but evil. These terrorists are only evil and they're only serving an evil purpose. And just even as Samuel told Saul, annihilate the Amalekites. Hamas and these terrorists need to be annihilated. They're never going to live in peace until Jesus comes back to this earth anyway. We think we have sin under control, just like Saul thought he had the Amalekites under control. But whenever we keep a little trophy kind of hanging around, just to show how powerful we are, we're playing with fire. We're playing with fire. When we keep that little thing, oh, yeah, I can have that. I've got a handle on it. You can know, that channel on TV, it used to be a problem. But not anymore. I've got it under control. I can turn it off anytime I want to, whenever I want to. Watch out. Watch out when you start hanging on to that little thing or onto even a big thing. You're playing with fire. The son of Agag is out to get you when you're hanging on to something like that. That's why a father who loves you says, destroy completely the Amalekite. If something is wrong, if something is tempting, if something is pulling you into carnality, if something is attacking you from behind, annihilate it. Get it out of your life. Don't play around with the Amalekites. Because if you leave even one, he'll come back and get you. So we take to clean out our heart. We clean out our home. And we think we've got it all under control. There's a little booklet called My Heart, Christ Home. And the author of this little booklet does, he takes his heart and he divides it up in the different rooms of his house, like the dining room and the living room and the study. And he's feeling pretty good about himself because he's given the Lord rule of his home and his heart in this kind of way. But then the last part here talks about the hall closet. And it goes along with this message pretty good, so I thought I'd take a few moments to read it here to you this morning. So there's one more matter of crucial consequence I would like to share with you. One day I found him waiting for me at the front door. An arresting look was in his eye. As I entered, he said to me, there's a peculiar odor in the house. Something must be dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet. As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. Indeed, there was a small closet up there on the hall landing, just a few feet square. In that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I did not want anybody to know about. Certainly, I did not want Christ to see them. They were dead and they were rotting things left over from the old life. Not wicked things, but I loved them. I enjoyed them. I wanted them so much for myself, I was really afraid to admit they were even there. Reluctantly, I went up the stairs with him, and as we mounted, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed at the door and said, it's in there, some dead thing. It made me angry. It made me angry. That's the only way I can put it. I had given him access to the study, to the dining room, to the living room. And now he was talking to me about a little 2x2 closet. I said to myself, this is too much. This is too much. I am not going to give him the key. Well, he responded, reading my thoughts, if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this smell, you are mistaken. I will take my bed out on the back porch and somewhere else. I'm certainly not going to stay around that. And I saw him start down the stairs. When you have come to know and love Jesus Christ, one of the worst things that can happen is to sense him withdrawing his face and fellowship. I had to give in. I'll give you the key, I said sadly, but you'll have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it. I know, he said. I know you haven't. Just give me the key and just authorize me to handle the closet, and I will. With trembling fingers, I passed the key over to him. He took it from my hand, walked over to the door, opened it, entered it, took out the putrefying stuff that was rotting there, and threw it all away. Then he cleansed the closet, painted it, and fixed it up, all in a moment's time. Immediately, a fresh fragrance became swept through the closet, through the room. What release and victory to have the dead thing out of my life. No matter what sin or what pain there might be in your past, Jesus is ready to forgive, to heal, and to make it whole. So just something to consider if you're holding on to some dead thing in your life. If you're holding on to something, an agag in your life, thinking, oh, I did, that's all right, or holding on to something, oh, I'm just going to sacrifice that to the Lord, but I'm not ready to give it over yet. See, that's what we do. We hang on to these things that thinking we're going to glorify God with them in some way, but yet we're not willing to do it in His time. We want to do it in our time. So Agag, Agag is out to get you if you are holding on to these things, these dead things in your life. Now let's look at verse 22 as it goes on. So, and when he had removed them, it starts out, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So like Saul, David was a sinner, just like you and me, and just like Saul. The difference between David, he wasn't playing games with God. He was serious. David was serious with God. He had weaknesses. He had problems. He had failures to be for sure. But his heart was right in the sight of the Lord. That's why it can say that David was a man after God's own heart. David failed. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had her husband murdered. All Saul did was bring home a king and some sheep. And yet his heart wasn't right. His heart wasn't in the right place. He was trying to build himself up. David fell into sin for sure. But as you read through Psalm 51, you see that great prayer of repentance. And for all of us today, if the Holy Spirit shows you there's something dead in your closet, repent. Give him that key. Let him clean it up, because he's been putting up with us long enough. He puts up with us with all of these things. He loves us. He continues to forgive us. But we need to give him the key. The key is confession. That was the key for King David. He confessed his sins, and he was cleansed of them. And so if God's been putting up with you for a long time, give him the key. Say, you clean it up. You take it from me. See, oftentimes we don't open up our hands. We say, you know, take it, Lord, but we're not offering it to give it to him. We need to give him the key. And then he'll gently take it out of our hands. When we're clinging to something, he won't try to pry our fingers off of it. And so Jesus has been putting up with us for a long time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for putting up with us.